2 Samuel chapter 22. Let me know if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. A blessing to spend time in this chapter tonight. Anybody need a Bible, just raise your hand again. All right, let's pray for our evening. Lord, we just love you and praise you and thank you that you are for us. You are always wanting what's best for us, to draw us into a greater life of Christ-likeness and to be transforming us into his image every day, more and more, and that we may look more like him as we approach this world and love this world for you. And so, just bless us tonight. Thank you, Lord, for this song we're going to study tonight, one of David's, one of his many psalms. And so, would you just give it life for us and bless us so that we may enjoy it and just enjoy the love he had for you. May it be contagious for us tonight. And just have a sense of excitement the way that he had for you. So bless this time, Lord. We thank you and praise you for it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please look at that first verse there. Let me just read the first verse and I'll give a little bit of an introduction here. It's interesting that it says, Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So really blessed tonight. We're going to get to study this song. It's a long one. And we just sang several songs here, right? Boy, would you imagine how long it take us to sing this thing? 51 verses there. I wouldn't say verses the way we think of verses in songs. It may be 7 or 8 verses. But it's a pretty long song. But it is interesting here that it is a song. It's interesting. You'll notice that word. See that word there? He spoke the words of this song. Interesting that he spoke it, and yet it's a song. And that really is a song that he wrote. He wrote it as an intentional thing to be played and to be sung to the Lord. Now, the word is, it does mean plain and simple song, and it's used several times in the Hebrew. It's always translated, this particular is always translated song. But it's also a psalm. And it's a psalm, the word psalm in the Hebrew is a bigger word. It's broader. It can speak of a poem or of a psalm. It can speak of a song that's accompanied by instruments. It has a very broad meaning. While you're looking at that first verse there, let me read to you Psalm 18. So actually, you may not know it, because we're studying this chapter now, really studying two chapters of the Bible, because this is Psalm 18. And so that whole thing, if you try to track it, it's a verse off. Because they threw this first verse, and really the first line of the second verse, and he said, that's really the introduction to that psalm, and then the verse 1 begins. But while you're looking at verse 1, let me read Psalm 18, the introduction to that. It really is verse 1. It says, To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said. It's almost verbatim, isn't it? It's the same psalm. It's said that there's some slight variations in the two, but they're almost completely identical. So it really is the same psalm. So it's interesting that you do have these two different words. It is both a song, but in the broader definition, it is, of course, a psalm. As I mentioned earlier, it can even speak of a poem or a song, not just something that is sung in that way. So very, very beautiful. Now, we know that David loved to write psalms, did he not? And let's look at the first verse of the next chapter here, 23. And we'll get to that the next time. But notice the end of verse 1. One of the descriptions David gives of himself is the sweet psalmist of Israel. He loved to write psalms. And this is part of his, a man after God's own heart. He just had such a love for the Lord. Things just poured out of his heart. And this is one of the things he loved to do, was to write these things. Now, we do need to be careful with songs, do we not? Just because a song sounds catchy doesn't mean it's good in terms of its content. We need to be very careful as Christians what we sing. Have you ever been in a church or like the songs we just sung, and then you get to a line, you start singing that, well, I don't know if that's biblical there. I can't sing that. We have to be careful. You may not know it, but I review every single song that we sing here. Because it needs to be biblical. If you're ever singing a song and you get to a phrase and go, I can't sing that, let me know. Maybe one slipped through the cracks. So we don't ever want that. And it is interesting. There are times we do that, right? One time I was in a church and it's Christmas time, and There's this song that's fairly popular at Christmas time, and it's telling Jesus to come make himself at home. I'm like, what? That doesn't work for me. This is not his home. It's not our home. Why are we singing that? So we really should be, I don't want to say critical, but we should be very careful what we're singing. We need to be able to sing it with our whole hearts to the Lord and get thoroughly into it and enjoy that song to the Lord. So I'm not above, if I love a song, changing a couple of words in the song so we can still sing it. So I don't want to miss out on great songs that have been written. Now, another warning about songs. Just because David wrote these psalms doesn't necessarily mean we should sing them in the public assembly. I don't know if you know this word, but there are some psalms that are known as imprecatory psalms. Those are those where David is, mainly David, I think, he writes these like he's really mad at his enemies. Like, Lord, you go kick their teeth in, right? You're not supposed to come here all excited about the Lord, and Lord, go kick their teeth. Are we going to sing that at church? Jesus told us to love our enemies. Now, I love that David did that, and we should, if we have struggles with people, we have anger in our heart towards them, we should take those songs, the words, the struggles in our heart, we should take them to the Lord, but to the Lord, and let the Lord deal with those in our heart. I am blessed that in many of the psalms David wrote, when he started that way, by the time he gets to the end of his song, he kind of reminds himself how great God is and how forgiving he is, and he gets a little more gentle towards his enemies. But let me give you an example, though, so you'll know what I'm talking about. Psalm 69, there are actually many psalms that are known this way, where David's like, go get them, Lord. Psalm 69, verse 22. Try to imagine singing this in church. Verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. Make their loins shake continually. That's peppy, isn't it? There you go. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. I mean, doesn't that get you excited and ready for a message to hear from the Lord? He goes on, for they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you've wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Man, that's not exactly the heart of the Lord there. It's a good thing David took these things to the Lord. That's one of the blessings, though, of Psalms is to hear a man who had struggles in his writing things to the Lord and speaking to the Lord. But he let the Lord change him as he prayed. And so it's to be a great encouragement. So anyway, when you have a beef with the Lord, take it to the Lord. When we come to the public assembly, we want to sing to the Lord and sing things that are upbeat, encouraging, reminding us to love our enemies, pray for them, encourage them, and all of these things. So anyway, now verse 1 in earnest. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song. So he could have sang it. He could have played it with accompanied instruments. But he spoke this one to the Lord. And notice when. And there is some debate when this was written. Some think it was written earlier, right after he was redeemed from effectively being chased by Saul. Those roughly 10 years when he was running from Saul and Saul's trying to kill him. And then finally he died and finally there's relief. I tend to think this is more in keeping with the time written here. But some do believe it was written earlier there. And so notice it doesn't just talk about just Saul. Delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So you look at it recently, we've had Absalom, his own son, come after him. Sheba came after him. And so he's had multiple enemies, not to mention the Philistines and all the other people that have come against him. But that's the timing of this particular psalm that David wrote. And so he is excited for what the Lord has done. Now, I really do believe the highlight of this song is the first three verses. It really is. You look at how great God is. I kind of feel like, though, the ending is kind of a climax as well, because he begins by how great God is, and he's going to end with how great God is. So this is a very, very encouraging song for us. And I want you to notice, he's going to give 9 descriptions of God that are just beautiful here in the beginning. By the way, it's almost the easy way to see how I did is the word my. If you've got the New King James, you could circle the word my. I think there's 9 my's in verses 2 through 3, just in 2 verses, 9 descriptions of the Lord that are really, really beautiful descriptions. And I want to take a little bit of time. I don't want to miss out on the beauty of what David is saying here. I don't know about you, when I pray the Our Father prayer, I pray it very slowly, line by line, sometimes literally word by word, because I want the meaning of it. I want to just mull over it and enjoy Our Father. You're Our Father. You love me. You love the body of Christ. It's not just me. We have brothers and sisters. Our Father in heaven, hallowed, you're holy. It's take time to pray slowly to think about the words. Well, let's do that. First off, he says, the Lord is my strength. You'll notice first, though, the word Lord is L-O-R-D, it's all caps. That is the word for Jehovah or Yahweh, Almighty God, the ever-existent God. That's the beautiful word there. But the first description give is, the Lord is my rock. Beautiful. When I'm going through struggles, going through trials, the Lord is unwavering, unchanging. He's the rock. He's the rock. And this is speaking of Jesus. It really is. We may not know that. David may not have thought of it that way, even at the time he wrote it. But it is interesting that this is the word rock that's used. If you remember, there was two times when Moses, when he was leading the people of Israel through the wilderness. And early on, they were thirsty and needed water. And I think it's in Exodus chapter 17. We'll look at it a little bit later. They needed water, and the Lord told Moses, go strike a rock. We're going to see that word in verse 3, that rock. In fact, it's not translated rock, but it's in there. And I'll point that out. Here, though, the word rock is the rock the second time at the end of the 40 years when later they were thirsty again and the Lord told Moses, speak to the rock. That's the word here. And we know, in fact, let me read that to you, the second occurrence. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock. That's the word here. Before their eyes, and it will yield its water, thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give them drink to the congregation of their animals. Now, if you remember, there was those two scenes. First, he was to strike the rock, and that's to speak of the fact that Jesus is going to be struck one day on the cross. But then the second time, he was not to strike the rock. He has been struck. He will only die once. So the second time, he was to speak to the rock. Now, to have a relationship with Jesus, he just talked to him. And so that's why the Lord was upset, because he ruined the imagery of just speaking to Jesus for relationship. Now, if somebody said, oh boy, that's really reading into that, let me read where the Lord made this crystal clear, that rock spoke of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Oh, let me read from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. They passed through the sea. All were baptized in the Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So that rock was intended to be a picture of Jesus, and it really is, because you strike the rock and the water comes out, and water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus made the Holy Spirit available to live in each of us and give us life. So beautiful imagery. The first image he gives is that of the rock. Of course, I also think of Psalm 40 where David said, he also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. That's the same word as this word here. So, first description, beautiful start to the prayer. Also, he is my fortress. Again, you'll see the word my rock. He's my fortress. Now, this is an interesting word. It means fortress, stronghold. It can mean mountain stronghold, mountain castle. Now, the most interesting about this word fortress, it's the word we get our word Masada from. And if you know what Masada is, it is a mountaintop place in Israel. In fact, I brought pictures for you tonight. That's it. It is amazing to go up to Masada. There's a second picture you can see. See on this tip here, that not the lowest spot, that was a pool up there. That was Herod's temple he built there, his own little summer house that he had built there for himself. They had an amazing water collection process there. I like this picture. This is the last one. Notice that ramp on the right side. The Romans eventually built that to take the city. And so it's just amazing. When you stand up there, what a view. When you stand on Masada. And of course, I don't know if you know the history of that place. That's the place where Josephus was. When the Romans finally broke through and got them, they made a suicide pact. They killed all the people because they didn't want the Romans to kill them. And he was hanging out there. And so the theory goes, Josephus and the other guy killed the other guy, and then he just couldn't kill himself. So he stayed alive and then wrote all the great books that we are blessed with, all the stories. He was a great historian of Roman history. So anyway, Josephus lived there. So very interesting stuff. So that's what it talks about, is that you think about how almost impenetrable that would be if you lived there. How hard would it be to take that city? So our God is that kind of a high point, a fortress, a place of refuge. Next, he calls God my deliverer. And that word deliverer can be also translated rescue or to save. He is our rescuer. He is our savior. And so he's my rock, he's my fortress, he's my savior. And don't forget, he's not just a savior from your past sins, your present sins, and the power of sin today. We're not to go, I can't win, I'm tired of losing in this battle. We're not to do that. because God has given us the power to be victorious. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God will, he goes on to say, but God is faithful, who will not lie to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So God gives us the power to be saved from our sins and saved presently from our sins. So I love this beginning, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. The fourth description, verse 3, he is the God of my strength. Now, this is where you go. Sometimes you go, why in the world do they translate some of the words they do? This is the word rock that was used in Exodus 17 the first time the rock was struck and the water came out. And it's translated strength here. But that is the exact same word. In fact, it's an interesting translation, more so in light of the fact that it's used 74 times in the Old Testament. 66 times it's translated rock or rocks. But for some reason here, it's translated strength. Maybe the translator just didn't want to have the Lord is my rock in two consecutive verses. I don't know. But that's what it is. So clearly, the picture of, and the imagery of Jesus and of his strength is all buried in here. Because he's my rock and my strength, in him will I trust. So who do you trust in? Pull out a dollar bill? In God I will trust? Man, I'm still surprised it's on our dollars. I know they're going to try really hard. They've been trying for a long time to get that off of our dollar bill. What else is he? Fifth description, he's my shield. That word shield is the word that it was used to describe the small shield that a soldier would wear at that time. It was typically made of some kind of a frame, almost wooden, but it would tend to have some kind of a leather cover over it. And when you think about a soldier carrying that small shield, the main purpose of that is to protect the vital organs. So use that right above your heart and your internals there, so somebody else in battle couldn't come in and take the knife and take out your midsection. I mean, you can get stabbed or cut in a lot of places and live. You can't make it if they get you typically in the midsection in your torso. And so anyway, here, that's the picture. God is my protector as I use that shield to protect me. Additionally, he is the horn of my strength. And that speaks of an actual animal horn. I like to, when I look at this, I like to think of maybe rams. If you've ever seen when they go to battle and they're locking horns and they're literally hitting from a great distance, you can hear the strength of those horns hitting each other in battle. And so that's strong. God is the horn of my salvation. And so, again, another beautiful description here. So my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Now, this one is similar to Masada. This word speaks of a high point for refuge or a secure height. And so you could, from a very practical standpoint, you can even bring in the same imagery of those pictures we brought up in terms of the stronghold of Masada. It also can be translated defense. He's my defense. But then we see he's also my refuge. That word can also be translated flight or escape. And so he's my escape, he's my refuge. And then lastly, his ninth description, he is my Savior. He's my Savior. And that is a shortened form of the word salvation that was used earlier. Remember that the horn of my salvation, that's the same word, just shortened. So he's my Savior, and you save me from violence. Well, that's a great description. Now, notice he said my there. I just find it interesting to make a comparison, since it is a song we're singing to Lord. Did you notice some of the songs we sang tonight? We said my this and my that. Because God is to be personal to us. And God is both our and my. So I do like when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, to say our Father. But he's both our Father, and he should be personal to you in your praying. You should enjoy saying my Father. You're my Father. You love me. And I'm glad you're my Father. So, but we should always remember both of them. But I love that David did this. And it would lose something, wouldn't it, if this was a song? Think about if David would have wrote, the Lord is someone else's rock. Would have lost something, wouldn't it? It'd lose a lot. What if he continued that theme? You are the God of my next-door neighbor's strength. Come on. Wow. I want some of that. I want him to be my strength. And so you can think about that. And if we were to sing songs like that, that would really lose it. So it wouldn't be anywhere near as intimate. And I like that we get to sing to the Lord and tell him how great he is and what he does for us. So I like the way that he used that. But it really speaks to me of the depth of David's relationship, that he would say these things and keep saying, my God, you've done this for me. You are great, Lord, and I am so grateful for you. And, of course, because he's all that, he saves us from violence. Now, what do you do with a God like that? You should call on him, shouldn't you? And amazing, why don't we pray more? When we realize how great God is, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Of course he is. Look at what we just looked at, these tremendous descriptions of God's faithfulness to David. So shall I be saved from my enemies. So we call out to the Lord. He protects us. He guides us. He gets us to live in front of our enemies. Oh, man, our God is so great. So great. So you look at that. God has saved us, protected us. Of course, he saves us from our enemies as we seek him. And just in a practical sense, but also, of course, spiritually, as he saves us from our sins. Now, life hits us, does it not? This is like the mountaintop experience here. But as with anything in life, you have the downtime, do we not? We have the hard times. We have the fact that Jesus promised you'll have tribulations in this life. So notice, you go from the mountaintop, and what a drop off the cliff. Notice verse 5, when the waves of death surrounded me. I don't know, maybe you feel like you're in one of those places tonight. Man, I wish I was in the first three verses place, verses 2 to 4. But I feel like I'm in the waves of death. They're just overwhelming me. They're surrounding me. And so I just want to encourage you. We need to go back to the first verses. When we're down, we need to turn back to the Lord, give our problems to the Lord, and let him remind us of how great he is. So what do we do when the waves of death surround me? What do? Do you turn to the Lord, or do you get angry with the Lord or begin to get bitter that this is a hard thing? And Lord, I don't know why you're making me go through this. And of course, the Lord promised never to give us more than we can handle, as I read earlier. So we shouldn't turn from the Lord. That's the time we need to turn to him. So when the waves of death surrounded me, and that's not his only description, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Yeah, the man who stood up to Goliath was afraid. It's interesting. Even the great men of the faith. Think about the Apostle Paul that had to pray for boldness. I mean, when you read that, I don't know the first time you ever read that. I don't know about you. I was a little shocked. The Apostle Paul needs prayer for boldness. Yeah, even he does. Even he gets afraid. So we need to know that we can become afraid too, because even King David did. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. So the sorrows of death, the contemplation of death. And of course, Sheol is the Old Testament name of hell. It's the place of the dead. Sheol in the Old Testament, it is translated in some of the verses from the Old Testament, translated in the New Testament, it's the word Hades. It's the place of the dead. And the sad thing is, the place is still filling up. Now, the good side of it, referred to through one of the parables of Jesus, is Abraham's bosom. Jesus said to the sinner on the cross next to him, today you're going to die, you'll be with me in paradise. That's another description of the good side. That's where Jesus went for the 3 days when he died. He went to Hades, Sheol, but to the side of the believers. And he preached to them for 3 days, and he emptied the place out when he rose from the dead. And it's been empty ever since. Now, when we die as Christians, we go right into the presence of the Lord. But sadly, those that have never come to Jesus, Lord and Savior, they're still filling up Hades. That's why we need to tell people about the Lord, so they won't go there. And it's not until all the way after the thousand-year reign of Christ where those from Hades will be delivered up to the great white throne judgment, and they'll be judged, and then they'll be thrown in hell. And we don't want any of them to go there. God does not want any of them to go there. He doesn't want anybody to go to Sheol. Let me read to you this interesting verse here of this description of death being delivered up. Again, this is the Sheol version in the New Testament. Here we are. He says, I saw the dead small and great standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to the works by the things which were written in the books. And then the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works, and then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So from a technical standpoint, Hades and the lake of fire are two different places. Once God empties out Hades, it's going to be empty forever. And then people, unfortunately, will be in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. We don't want anybody to end up there. So David's even saying, man, when I thought about the sorrows of death surrounding me, the snares of death, they confronted me. We're all going to be confronted with death physically one day unless the Lord raptures us out of here. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. So where do you call? Where do you call? Do you remember how great God is? What a great Savior, what a great rock he is, and call out to him in our distress. And to cry out to my God, he heard my voice from his temple. Now here's the beauty. When you cry out to God, he listens. He listens because you're a child of God. That's the reason. the basis for knowing God listens to my prayer is because He's my God. And of course, we're reminded that God listens in Isaiah 59, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. The sad thing, though, is though for those that reject the Lord, the very next verse gives a tremendous warning. It says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. It's not that God can't hear. He won't listen to those that won't submit to Him. I call that a sanctified male selective hearing, right? That's what it is. God said, I won't listen to you until you humble yourself. If you will, I will gladly forgive you. In fact, my Holy Spirit has been convicting you to repent and receive my forgiveness, and then I'll begin to hear your prayers. So anyway, we can stay out of this place, stay out of Sheol. So call to the Lord in your distress, and I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry entered His ears. So never forget, God has never got a closed ear to His children. You can go to Him anytime. He will always hear your voice. Praise the Lord. What happened? When we pray to the Lord, I think He knows we need encouragement. So He said, then when His children pray, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the earth quaked and were shaken because He was angry. When people mess with God's children, He does actually get angry, and He knows how to be righteously angry. We tend to sin when we're angry, but God does not sin when He's angry. He knows how to be angry and not sin. In fact, we're told in the New Testament, be angry, but do not sin. And so the Lord can make the earth shake and tremble, and the foundations were shaken because He was angry. And notice this picture. Of course, God's a spirit, but we get the picture. Smoke went up from His nostrils and devouring fire from His mouth. Wow. You don't want to upset Him. Remember in Isaiah where Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in the train of His robe and filled the temple with glory, and he was terrified. He realized how sinful he was in the presence of the Lord. But he got a bit of a picture of this. And so because of God's devouring fire from His mouth, the coals were kindled by it. Of course, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, Deuteronomy 4, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He is so pure. It's just holiness. And of course, Hebrews 12, our God is a consuming fire. So He does that for us. He bowed the heavens. That word literally means stretched. So He stretched the heavens also and came down. I love the fact that He came down, likely a picture of Jesus leaving heaven to come down to provide salvation for us with darkness under His feet. He came to pay for sin, to take on sin, and put sin under His feet. And so I tend to think that's what He's referring to, some of this great imagery. We're not exactly sure. He rode upon a cherub and flew. What angel would not have wanted the blessing and the glory of being a horse, a steed, if you will, for the Lord? But the imagery of Him riding upon a cherub, and He was seen upon the wings of the wind. I don't even know a wind had wings. But God, He made all of the physics of the world. And so He understands it all. He made darkness canopies around Him. When I look at this, I do tend to think of the picture of Jesus on that cross. Remember, all of the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them describe from noon to 3 o'clock, that 3-hour stretch where the earth was dark, God blocked the sunlight. And the picture is you're snuffing out the light of the world. And without Him, there's only darkness. And so a beautiful picture the Lord gave us. So he rode on the cherub, all these things, dark canopies around Him, dark waters, thick clouds of the skies from the brightness before Him. He's the light of the world. But that light was snuffed, that one brief moment when He took sin on Himself. Coals of fire were kindled. And of course, after the Lord did all of that, the Lord thundered from heaven. I like that description. When the Lord talks, it's like thunder. And the Most High uttered His voice. So it is interesting. You look at that imagery when you hear people talk about, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God a few questions. I don't think so. You're going to be quaking in your boots. If you don't know the Lord, it's going to be a horrifying experience. Horrifying. Because the amazing thing is when I see in Scripture where people are still in their flesh and they see the Lord, they fall down like dead. They're terribly afraid. But when it's His people, He immediately touches them and says, don't be afraid. He will not be able to say that to those that reject Him. There will be no don't be afraid. There will be you rejected me. You have reason to be afraid. I've loved you. I wanted you saved. I convicted you by my Spirit. You rejected me over and over and over again. There will be no don't be afraid. I cringe to think what that will be like for those people. And of course, when they see the love in his eyes, I think that's why the weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever and ever. So he sent out arrows and scattered them. To him, lightning bolts are like arrows. He can just grab them and throw them around. I mean, our God's amazing. And he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. I love that. You know, when Ken Ham comes out, and you've been blessed to see when Ken Ham comes and speaks and really is a treasure. And you talk about things like this. And one of the things he really just continues to drive home is that the Bible is one of the greatest history. I think it's the greatest history book written. And it's a science book, not just a history book. And when the Lord wrote about the earth being round in the Bible, in the book of Job and in other places, God knew what he was talking about. There's no should be no flat earth people that read the Bible. And then you hear here, currents in the seas, channels of the sea. You know, that wasn't ever thoroughly documented. It's claimed to have been known for a long, long time, but it wasn't actually documented until the 1800s by a man by the name of Matthew Maury came along and documented there are channels in the sea and currents in the sea. And it's interesting, Institution for Creation Research says this of the need for these channels. Life on Earth depends on the continuous movement of ocean water to mix nutrients both horizontally and vertically. Otherwise, ocean life, and by extension, life anywhere on Earth, will not survive. The vast majority of the planet's breathable oxygen is generated by marine algae, which are fueled by this mixing. If there were not channels in the sea, there'd be no life on the Earth. And God did that, and he told us about it all the way back here through a king named David. He's just a shepherd boy. And then the Lord used him to write these amazing things down for us. So the channels of the sea, the foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostril. I tend to think that's referring to the fact that the Lord allowed the earth to enter into the process of decay when man sinned. Again, if you're to sin, we don't often feel the conviction or enough to have it make us wake up. And when Adam and Eve sinned, of course, they lost spiritual life. They died at the very moment they sinned. And how do you communicate that to a human? You just died spiritually, something you've never experienced before. What does that look like? God wanted man to have a physical picture, and so he allowed death and decay to enter the world to see the cost of sin. So he began to see people age and see people die. He realized, I need a help. I need a hope for sin, and I need a hope for death. In Romans 8, we read, for the creation was subjected to futility. Speaking when God took his beautiful creation, subjected it to decay. And so not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because of the creation itself, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So beautiful things there. And the Lord did really rebuke the earth as a result of man's sin. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me. So whenever you might feel like, boy, I'm being drowned, God is the one who will scoop us up. He'll deliver us out of many waters. So I don't think God intended this to be, but some may think, I tend to think there might be some imagery here that waters not only are a picture of the Holy Spirit, it is primarily, I think, in Scripture. Sometimes it speaks of the mass of humanity. It does, at least in the book of Revelation. Often it's used as a picture of the seas, the sea of humanity. But it could be he drew me out of the many waters. He chose me to be his representative as the king of Israel. But anyway, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. David knows if it weren't for the Lord, and we have a strong enemy in Satan, he is stronger than us apart from the Lord, but he's no match for us with the Lord. We never forget that. Don't ever go after the Lord yourself. Take the Lord with you. Remember even Michael the archangel, he said the Lord rebuked you. He didn't rebuke him himself. And he was very powerful in and of himself because of the power the Lord had given him. So we're to fight the enemy in the power of the Lord. So I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, verse 19, but the Lord was my support. He's the one. He also brought me out into a broad place. I think there he's speaking of coming out. If you ever think about when your kids are out at night or something, and you're talking about if you're going to be walking down a street, stay out in the open, stay out in the light, right? Stay in a broad place. Stay in a place that's very visible to people. And I think that's the imagery. He brings me out into a broad place, speaking of a place of safety. He delivered me because he delighted in me. You just want to pause for a minute at the end of that verse 20. Do you literally sit here tonight and do you really believe God delights in you? He does. He delights in me. I mean, and it's funny. You know privately in your own heart what a sinner we are and how undeserving we are. He still delights in you. That's how gracious he is. That's how forgiving he is. So he's delighting in you this very moment. Well, we move on. Now, I have to admit, verses 21 to 25, maybe the most potentially confusing verses in this song. Because you notice the words David begins with, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness." Really? Do you know what we would be like if we deserved, if we got what our righteousness deserved? We did sing this tonight, though, right? My righteousness. I think it was the fourth of the five songs. We sang about my righteousness. So I'm going to assume David is talking about my righteousness that the Lord gave me. Now, I will say this is one of the strongest reasons some people believe David wrote this a whole lot earlier, before the sin of Uriah and Bathsheba. So my righteousness, and then I have a real struggle with that personally, if that's the biggest reason, because he sinned every day of his life. And we're not to be grading on a scale of sin. Yes, it was very serious what he did with Uriah and Bathsheba, the adultery and murder. But let's face it, David had already had multiple wives before then. He'd already been sinning seriously sexually before that. So I don't buy that that's the one sin that now he can't say that. So I just tend to think he's speaking about the righteousness of God. He is my righteousness. And we can say my righteousness knowing my righteousness is only because Jesus has given me his righteousness because he has forgiven me. I've put my faith and trust in him. He accounted me as righteous. So along that lines, we can go along with that. Now, there is one other potential read on this. You notice the word rewarded? He rewarded me according to my righteousness. Now, we get saved by faith and faith alone. And that's sometimes what some people call, let's say, positional sanctification. In the Lord, we are saved, completely forgiven. But we know that practically we struggle with sin. And in the practical life, God is going to reward us for the deeds that we do. And it's actually, there's a different judgment involved in that. I read to you a moment ago in Revelation, the great white throne judgment. That's where those that are, well, the great thing is Christians will never face that. He's going to look at us and your name's written in the book of life you're in. Praise the Lord. I'm never going to look at the books of all your deeds. But unfortunately, those that reject the Lord will be judged based on their deeds. But in the book of Corinthians, the Lord talks about the fact that he will reward us according to what we've done for him. And so 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the word bema, the bema seat. That's different than the great white throne judgment. This is for believers that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So some believe this is talking about the reward of the Lord for things he did. But I tend to more think it's really just speaking. David's just talking, I have been made righteous by my faith in God. And this, the whole thing makes more sense because you're fighting back and forth. Are this positional or practical sanctification? But notice, according to the cleanness of my hands. Now, he's only clean because of what God did. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. And you look at that. We know David made great mistakes, but he did very much care about things. He did strive to be better and did strive to obey the things of the Lord. And have not wickedly departed from my God. Now that, so it's funny, right? You look, I've kept the ways of the Lord. That seems like more of a practical thing. But notice, and have not done wickedly departing from my God. That talks about relationship, departing from God. He's saying the greatest wickedness would be depart from God. That'd be the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, just very interesting. But I think he's just talking about the fact that God has redeemed him, saved him, and he's done great things because of my faith. So for all his judgments were before me. Yes, they were. Of course, I think David struggled with judgment the rest of his life over his sin with David and Bathsheba, especially when Absalom was coming after him. And Nathan told him, because of your sin, you're going to struggle with family that will fight against you. As for his statutes, speaking of his laws and ordinances, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him. Praise the Lord, we're all blameless as Christians before him. Only because of Jesus, I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in my eyes, or in his eyes. In his eyes, he redeemed us. So anyway, I just take that whole section as David speaking of his being saved by the Lord, given his righteousness. Verse 26, with the merciful, he'll show himself merciful. This is just the Lord's warning. If you want to reject him, he'll reject you. He wants you saved. If you don't want mercy, he won't give it to you. If you want it, he'll give it to you. And so with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you'll show yourself blameless. With the pure, you'll show yourself pure. With the devious, now this is interesting, a very fascinating translation here. With the devious, that word devious, it means twisted or perverse. And so I want you to notice that, twisted or perverse. And then the word after that, you'll show yourself shrewd. That word shrewd means to appear to be a fool. You could actually translate that to the perverse or twisted. God will show himself to appear to be a fool. And that's the way the twisted and the perverse look at God, as if he's a fool. And they've got it all backwards. In fact, but in Psalm 14, we're told, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. So, but if they'll get an image of God right, here's the answer, verse 28, you will save the humble people. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so, praise the Lord. What next does he say? You are my lamp. Let me finish verse 28. But your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. He doesn't want to bring them down. He's been clear in his word. I desire that all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But if somebody remains prideful, he'll be forced to take them down. You are my lamp, O Lord. God is the light of the world. His word is a lamp and a light to our feet, light unto our path. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. Speaking of an army, by God I can leap over a wall. You feel like Superman there. Small buildings in a single bound in the Lord. So it's a beautiful description. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He's a shield to all who trust him. I hope you know the word of the Lord is proven. You will never obey God's word and prove him wrong. Never will one of his promises not come true. For who is God except the Lord? Who's a rock except our God? There isn't any other. God is my strength. There's the second word, strength, that is that word for rock. We saw way back up in verse 3, the rock that was first struck in Exodus. God is my rock and power. He makes my way perfect. Praise the Lord, he made us perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. You will be able to be flexible and be abounding in the things of the Lord. My feet like the feet of deer. He sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend the bow of bronze. You may read that and go, wow, this is upbeat. When he teaches me to make war. You know we're in the greatest war of all time as Christians. We're in the middle of a battle for souls. It's an eternal battle. We're never to forget that when we get out into the world. We leave this place. You know, it's interesting. I was in a church. I've heard of a few churches doing this. But once I was in Florida, I had a church and had a long driveway when you left. At the very end, there's a pillar right there where almost like the stop sign for enter to the road. And then a big sign said, you're now entering the mission field. I thought, good for them. Every day you drove out of there, you're reminded, I'm entering the mission field. It's right here. It's not in India and in China. It is that, but it's right here. We're never to forget we're in the middle of a battle for lives and souls. So he teaches me to make war, and how serious are we about the battle that God has put us in. And we need to be very, very serious about this battle. Let me remind you of a wonderful, exhortation, 2 Timothy 2. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We're all soldiers. We've been enlisted by the Lord. Okay, what else does he say? Oh, notice how strong we are. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. I don't think I've ever seen a bow of bronze. I've seen a lot of wooden ones. If you can bend a bow of bronze, you've got to be pretty strong. And so we can do that in the Lord. You've also given me the shield of your salvation. And that speaks of strength and of power. The shield, that's that same shield that protects your vital organs. The shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. Isn't that great? Your gentleness. Your gentleness. It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It's God's gentleness that makes the greatest change in us. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. Now tie verse 34 with verse 37. He makes your feet like the feet of deer, and yet still your feet won't slip when you're moving quickly. When you move in the Lord, you can trust him as he moves you through this world. I've pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Now this sounds like almost like one of the imprecatory psalms, but notice it's important to know we're in a battle, and this battle is to be won. It's important to know that. But look at David talks very strongly about how he wanted to finish this battle on behalf of the Lord. I've pursued my enemies, destroyed them. Neither did I turn back till they were destroyed. We don't want to give Satan a single foothold in this life. One of the greatest mistakes we make is we take an area of our struggle with sin and we knock it back 80% or 90%, but we leave that little door open, right? You know what I mean? Leave that little foothold, and he'll sneak right back in, and he'll try to push that door, and every day he'll push it a little more open and more open. We're to completely destroy this enemy. I've destroyed them and wounded them so they could not rise. They've fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You've subdued under me those who rose against me. I love the imagery. Remember in verse 40, when we fight for the Lord, it's always him doing the work. It's not you and I. We're just participants, being there, being available, and saying, I will risk whatever you want me to risk. I'll get in the battle, but you're going to do the work when we're in the battle. And so it's you that have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. And of course, if they hate you, they're going to hate you because of Jesus. And he warned us they hated me first, and they'll hate you and I because we speak for him. And so they looked, but there was none to save. He's talking about the enemies, right? He's talking about pursuing the enemies. If an enemy turned to the Lord, he said, I'm not here for you. He wants to be, but if they're not turning to him in humility, they're going to look and none's going to be there to save, because he's only there to save the humble, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. That's pretty sad, really. But that's the case of the unsaved. God crying to them, please don't turn away from me for so long. Please turn to me. I want to save you. I want you to be with me. Okay, it does begin to pick up again, joyous as we get near the end. You've also delivered me from the strivings of my people. And now remember, he's going to talk about not just Israel, but those outside. So remember now, it's been Saul that's come after him. His son Absalom's come after him. Sheba from Israel's come after him. Even people within his own nation. So you've delivered me from the strivings of my people. You've kept me as the head of the nations. Even with all the opposition, I'm still the king because of you. Not because of me or because I deserved it. You kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. He defeated the Philistine and he defeated other nations. And so they did become servants to David because the Lord gave him the power. And the foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. Of course, often in battle, some of the soldiers, they knew they were whooped. They'd go hide in the mountains and the crags and all those things. But now let's look at the upbeat. We saw the really upbeat start. There was just a mountaintop experience, verses 2 to 4. We end with, I think, a mountaintop experience. Let's just rejoice in these last few verses. The Lord lives. Notice the exclamation point. He lives. Our God's alive. He'll never die. Blessed be my rock. And again, he uses this word rock. From beginning to the end, he's speaking of our Lord, Jesus, whether David knew it or not. Let God be exalted, and he is the one to be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. So today, you just look, who might come against you in life? Who might be an enemy of you? We know Satan is. We know other people may be. But it is God who's going to do the delivering. And it is true that often God will leave people in our lives that are a great struggle, a great strain to us. I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 with the thorn in the flesh. We're told that was a messenger of Satan. That's some kind of demonic influence that God was allowing in Paul's life. And he allowed it to keep Paul humble. And Paul made it very clear, I needed it to remain humble. He tells us in that chapter. So, but when that's coming, we're to just hunker down with the Lord and trust him for the strength in those battles. Now notice the therefore. I like the closing. In light of what God is doing for me, who he is, what he's done for me, he lives, he's my rock. He's the one to be exalted. He delivers me. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. Let me ask you, did David always feel like this when he was running from Saul? He didn't. He had serious times. He really doubted if God's going to ever get him through. In fact, there are flat times that Saul's going to wipe me out. I'm toast. I'm not going to make it. And so he doubted. So let that be an encouragement. Here David sits later in his life, knowing the victories God's constantly brought to him, and he knows God has been faithful. But sometimes it takes a long time to remember God will always be faithful. Let's just trust him now and not wait until later to realize, oh, I'm sorry I doubted you, but you were faithful. So let's be giving thanks in the midst of our trial, saying, God, if you're going to get me through this, great. And by the way, if you don't get me through it, I'll be in heaven. I win either way. It's great. So I'll give thanks to the Lord, O God, among the Gentiles. I'll sing praises to your name. And then he truly closes. He is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed. This is speaking about David, or about Jesus, I believe. He's closing, bringing our attention to Jesus. The tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed. Now, he's likely talking some angle about himself. He's the anointed as the king, but we know David is very much a type of or a picture of Jesus. And so to David and his descendants forevermore. And God was always, always faithful. So as we look at this song, I thought it'd be good to take our time to go through it tonight. Isn't it beautiful? It has the whole gamut of emotions, does it not? The mountaintop experiences, the downers that we all experience. But the most important thing I want to remind us of is that David enjoyed the Lord because he would begin with the Lord and he'd end with the Lord. And when he's going through the trials, he realized God will be faithful all the time. Now, he didn't always begin with the Lord like he did in this psalm. Remember, there are psalms. He starts out very upset, very much struggling, but he does end with the Lord. And so take our issues, take our struggles to the Lord, and let's enjoy him. We're intended to be in love with the Lord. And when we, you know, maybe next time you're struggling, you might come back to this wonderful song and just read it and remember how great God is. You can go to Psalm 18, or you can turn right here. And so we'll get to it again, who knows how long, but Psalm 18, we will get there. So let's regularly love the Lord, sing to him, praise him, and tell him how great he is. Let me close in prayer, and we'll open up for some questions. Father, thank you for blessing us tonight with this song. Thank you, Lord, for just seeing the heart of a man known as a man after God's own heart. And Lord, I really believe as we study a song like this, is one of the reasons we realize he was a man after your own heart. He did have great struggles, but he sure loved you. He sure knew how great you were, and he sure knew how to take his troubles and his struggles and his trials and strivings and to take them to you and have you remind him you're going to be his victory. You're going to be his strength. You're going to be his power. And he's going to have a day he's going to look back and go, Lord, you got me through another scuffle that was big, and you were faithful. So thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for blessing us tonight. I do pray this chapter would become a great champion in our hearts as we struggle with the trials of life and remember that you are always, always faithful. So we thank you and praise you, Lord. We ask these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.